And then we read from 2 Peter, chapter 2, beginning at the second half of verse 10 through verse 16. Writing of the false prophets, he characterizes them as daring, self-willed. They do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties, whereas angels who are greater in might and power do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, well, in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed, suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery and that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he received a rebuke for his own transgressions, for a dumb donkey, speaking with the voice of a man, restrained the madness of the prophet. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 10 through 16. This second chapter is perhaps the most severe chapter in the New Testament. Peter sounds like one of the Old Testament prophets as he denounces the false prophets in the strongest of terms. And that raises a question itself that I'd like to deal with as we get into the text. And that is, why would Peter use such strong language when, after all, we're only dealing with religion? We're only dealing with people's opinions about God and doctrines and such things. Why would he not use gentler language? And I'd like to answer that by allowing Peter to ask a question that I think that he would pose to us today. I think he would want to ask, in light of our question, why use harsh language when denouncing false prophets? Why do you reserve harsh language for those who ruin lives rather than those who ruin souls? We're not afraid to use harsh language today. We use it, for example, when we're denouncing racists. We don't say about racists that they're just expressing their own views and their own opinions. We don't say, well, we need to be tolerant of others' outlooks and their views of things. We don't deal with that in that way at all. No, we denounce it. And woe to the company or organization when such is discovered that fails to denounce it. And denounce it in the strongest of language as reprehensible. And so harsh language is used when we denounce the racists of the world, as well as the rapists and the child molesters and the wife beaters. And well, we should denounce all of the above and do so in the strongest terms, because they bring ruin and destruction and pain and suffering and sorrow into people's lives. That should be denounced. I think what Peter would want to know is, given that you're not afraid to use strong terminology and denounce in strong terms those who are guilty of bringing hardship and pain and suffering into people's lives, what about those who destroy not lives but souls? Why are you not equally concerned about the repercussions of their false views and false doctrines and the impact that those views and doctrines are going to have on the eternity that faces the people who become enmeshed in their false systems and in their false teachings? This is why, as I see it, the Apostle Peter uses the kind of language that he does. And what we will not tolerate in terms of social behavior, he will not tolerate in terms of those opinions and points of views that lead to the destruction of eternal souls. So we begin this morning It's actually going to take 2 weeks to wade through all that he says here. We see that Peter denounces both with descriptive as well as condemning language the false views of those whose teaching would destroy eternal souls. He starts by highlighting their arrogance. Looking at verse 10, the second half of the verse, daring and self-willed. That word daring in the English Standard Version is translated bold. One of the commentators renders it reckless or insolent. That is, it speaks of those who are defiant of God and man and danger and truth and authority. They are defiant and reckless in their proud self-assertiveness. The next word, self-willed or willful in the English Standard, or self-satisfied, according to one of the commentators. In other words, these are people, he says, whose governing principle is the self. What pleases the self, what satisfies the self, or what appeals to the self. That becomes the governing principle of their behavior and of their lives. Continuing in verse 10, he says, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. Those words translated, angelic majesties, is actually one word, glories. And it's very difficult to establish what exactly Peter is referring to specifically. The English Standard Version translates it glorious ones. The New International translates it celestial beings. They don't tremble as they revile these glories. In other words, though it's difficult to identify exactly what is being referred to here, we just don't have the background. We just don't know exactly what he's referring to. The point is clear enough. And the point is that they are rash and foolish in the way they dabble in and deal with this unknown spiritual world, this world about which they have no knowledge. They, you know, as the proverbial saying goes, they are fools who rush in where angels dare to tread. And that, in fact, is what he says, going on in verse 11, whereas angels who are greater in might and power do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. In other words, they're greater in might and power, and they might have good reason and good cause, given their might and given their power and given their status and given their position, to denounce these glories, whatever they are. Even angels don't do what these false teachers are doing. See, they are dabbling in that which they do not understand, which they do not know. They are presumptuous in what they are involving themselves with. This is an aspect of their arrogance and of their pride and their self-assertiveness and their self-confidence that they will move into realms that even the angels themselves avoid. They revile these angelic majesties, overstepping their bounds audaciously and presumptuously. Continuing then in verse 12, he says, but these like unreasoning animals or irrational in the English Standard Version, animals born as creatures of instinct, the Authorized Version or King James Version translates that natural brute beasts to be captured and killed, caught and destroyed in the NIV and the English Standard Version. Captured and killed or destroyed. That is, destroyed by their arrogance, by their presumption, by their dabbling in that of in which they have no business dabbling. Like animals, he says, they follow their impulses. They're driven by their appetites. They are irrational and instinctual in their behavior. They're like animals. They're like our little Jack Russell Terriers. They're just driven by appetites. That's what he's saying about them. But they need to sleep. They need food. They want fun. And they're completely controlled the way an animal is controlled by those instincts, by those appetites, by they don't reason their way unless you consider the rattle of a bull to be meaning that perhaps the food will be available soon. They're not choosing rational paths. They are just striking out in animal kinds of ways. And this is what he's saying about the false prophets. That's what controls them. They're just satisfying appetites. Is this a dangerous way to live? Yes, it's a dangerous way to live. As our terriers will tell you, they'll eat anything. That's dangerous for small dogs. They'll eat anything at any time. There are limitless dangers for those who are just driven by their appetites and their passions. They will play until they drop from exhaustion. They will attack anything without any awareness of the danger they are in. They will take on these little barking dogs. They will take on giant dogs, thinking that they are on par with them. They are like the fools that rush in where angels dare to tread. They're like animals. That's what these false prophets are like. They're like these brave little terriers attacking German shepherds. They don't know what they're doing. They don't know what they've gotten into. They are presuming to speak where they have no knowledge. That's what he says next in verse 12. Reviling where they have no knowledge. They are moving, these false teachers, they're moving beyond Scripture and beyond propriety and without caution and without restraint. They don't know what they're talking about. They will, in the destruction of those creatures, also be destroyed. That is, they are living like animals, arrogantly and out of control, irrationally making their decisions. And like animals, they will die. Victims of their own arrogance and irrationality and foolishness. Verse 13, suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong. He's using commercial terms here. You do wrong and you will suffer. Those will be your wages. You will bring destruction upon yourself. The Apostle Paul says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. You will reap what you sow. That's just the law of the universe. That's just the law of God. That's just the way it is in this world. You don't get away with things. You live arrogantly. You follow these false prophets. And here's how you identify them. They're arrogant. They talk and they don't know what they're talking about. They speak and they don't know that of which they speak. I periodically flip around on Christian television and I'm just absolutely appalled and more appalled every day at what I hear and what I see and the presumption of those who are speaking and their lack of biblical education and knowledge and background and wisdom. And yet there they are declaring and teaching and saying and claiming and on it goes endlessly. And they don't know what they're talking about. And yet they're on television. They've got an audience there. Presumably are thousands and tens of thousands and maybe hundreds of thousands or millions of people listening. And it's just arrogant and presumptuous. And they are claiming for themselves knowledge in areas in which they have no knowledge and indeed in which God has not spoken. This is how you identify false prophets. You just say, where is this in the Bible? Where do we find this in Scripture? How do you back up what you're saying? Where are you leading us? And on what basis are you leading us there? On what basis are these claims being made and these so-called truths being proclaimed? Where does this come from? This is the way we need to bring up our children. We need to bring them up. And this is the way Presbyterian laity need to live. You need to be asking of everything. Where does that come from? Where's that found in the Bible? Where's that found in Scripture? Who has ever said those things in the Christian tradition? When have Christian people believed these things? or claim these powers, or claim these insights? Where in Scripture is that anchored? And who in the whole Christian tradition, going back to the apostles and the church fathers and even the medieval schoolmen and the reformers and the great thinkers and teachers and theologians of the church ever since, where have they ever said such things and believed such things? And on what basis did they teach them and believe them? You know, that's why we say the creed every week, right? In part because we're saying we're part of the Catholic Church, small c, the universal church with people that believed in every place and every time in all eras. We're not a cult. We're not some sectarian group that's popped up out of nowhere that has no background and no roots anywhere in the Christian tradition and is sprouting up and growing and is popular and attracting followers. That's not what we're saying. We're just good old Apostle Creed Christians. Or as one of my friends in the ministry says, we're just vanilla Presbyterians. Vanilla. We're just mayonnaise. We're not claiming to be mustard. We're not claiming to be anything spectacular, exceptional. We have no new insights to share in particular. We're just saying what the Christian tradition has always said, rooted in Scripture, found in the Bible, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. That's what the Bible, that's what the apostles claim about themselves and about their own writings and about where truth is to be found. Suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong. It's just a reminder, is it not, that no one gets away with anything in God's world. Eventually, when you move beyond Scripture and you begin to speculate and declare and command, it's going to catch up. And if you're part of such a group, it's going to catch up with you. You are not exempt. The law of retribution applies. We reap what we sow. Retribution and reward, by the way, catches up. If we teach arrogantly and live arrogantly, it's going to catch up to us. What I think about when I'm watching Christian television sometimes is just, you know, whatever happened to poverty of spirit? Last time I checked, that was a virtue in the Bible, huh? Whatever happened to meekness? Whatever happened to humility? What do you mean humility? I mean being willing to be governed by sacred Scripture and not proudly asserting, teaching, claiming, proclaiming that which goes beyond it. And see, that's the problem. You see that that's what Peter's talking about here? They don't know what they are talking about, reviling where they have no knowledge. Why don't they have any knowledge? Because God hasn't spoken. That's why we don't know what these glories are. God hasn't spoken. We don't know what they're talking about. We still don't know what they're talking about. And they didn't know what they were talking about. So we ask ourselves, where is that found in the Bible? So number one, he condemns their arrogance. Number two, he condemns their greed and lust. He's already really hinted at their lust and already denounced it in part. But he goes on. He says, verse 13, continuing the second sentence, they count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They count it a pleasure. That word pleasure is the word hedon, from which we get hedonism. That is pleasure as a philosophy. A hedonistic person is a person that for whom pleasure is the pursuit of pleasure is their philosophy of life. I live life for the sake of pleasure. There's a lot of hedonism today. Wouldn't you agree? There's a lot, even amongst people who come through church doors on Sunday mornings and sit in pews. There's a lot of people who, bottom line, what are they living for? What does their checkbook indicate? What does their day timer indicate? Where is their time and money and energy and all going? Aside from the hour in church on Sunday morning, for a lot of Americans, it's just pleasure, just hedonists. It's one pleasure after another. It's like our little terriers again. They just run around. They want pleasure. They want food pleasure. They want sleep pleasure. They want play pleasure. Pleasure, pleasure all the time. That's all they live for. They're just little creatures that consume energy and food to supply the energy for the sake of pleasure. But that's what they're supposed to do. They're animals. This is Peter's point. They are animals. Animals do what animals do. They're driven by instinct. They don't have rational minds. We're made in the image of God. We're not supposed to live that way, in this animalistic fashion where all of life is a matter of pleasure. But these false prophets were prophets of pleasure. That's what they taught. That's what they preached. That's what they proclaimed in the name of Christian freedom. They dressed it up. They dressed it up in sacred garb. They put the veneer of religiosity on it, but the bottom line was they preached pleasure. Go like animals from one pleasure to the next pleasure. God doesn't want you to be unhappy. God wants you to be a happy person. And to be a happy person, you need to have enjoyment and pleasure. And of course there's legitimate pleasures. And of course God made a beautiful world. He didn't create a world in shades of gray. It's beautiful. It's lovely. It's full of things that are delight to the eye and delight to the taste and delight to the ear, that stimulate the senses. God made a beautiful world. It's an insight into the nature of God that He made a world that is so beautiful. The problem is with human nature that we turn the gifts of God into gods. We create idols out of them. So rather than pleasure being a means to an end, the end being the glory of God, the enjoyment of God, the praise of God, it becomes an end in itself. The pursuit of pleasure as a way of life. Are very, very many people living that way? Scores. Multitudes. America, our whole nation, it would seem at times, is completely absorbed in, preoccupied with, controlled by the pursuit of pleasure. Think about your own life, your own calendar, your own daily pursuits, weekly pursuits. What does it amount to? For so many of us, we're just getting absorbed, sucked in, compromised by our civilization. Every civilization puts its stamp on its citizens. And our citizenship is in heaven, but we're still here on earth. And so the stamp appears on us as well. And we can get caught up in this. And then there are going to be false prophets who are going to say, yes, this is okay. There's going to be people who are going to preach a very popular message. They're going to say, yes, this is approved. This is okay. You can live for the sake of pleasure. Come and enjoy and indulge all of your appetites and enjoy all of the sensual pleasures. Partake of them. Partake of them, whether they are legitimate or not legitimate, and partake of them in whatever quantities you wish. See, there are two kinds of pleasures out there, right? There are the legitimate and there are the illegitimate. There are the lawful, there are the unlawful. There are the approved and there are the sinful. But obviously you would think the sinful ones ought to be forbidden. But then there are prophets today that are saying that even the legitimate ones are legitimate. Getting an inkling of this in the evangelical churches, I fear it's the camel's nose, but you're just starting to get an inkling of it. And again, you can see it with the superstars on the television. That's where it's beginning to appear. And in the recording industry, Christian music industry, you're starting to get some of that. They are approving of that which is definitely disapproved. And then you're getting it in buckets full from the mainline Protestantism. There was an essay in the First Things Journal this past month in which I believe the title was Protestantism in America is Dead, and traces the decline of the Protestant mainline from the 1950s to today. By the way, we're Presbyterians, so we're part of the mainline in one respect. Even though we're conservative Presbyterians, we're part of the old mainline denomination. She said they're dead. They've gone from the 1950s to being 50% of America's church-going population to being today where it's 8 or 9% are in the Methodist, Episcopal, Baptist, Presbyterian, Lutheran churches. 8 to 9%. Dramatic decline. What's fueling that? The compromise of scriptural authority, particularly in the area of sexual ethics. What's happening? They are prophets for hedonism. Prophets for the casting off of restraint. Justifying what is forbidden. So there are forbidden pleasures. Then there are pleasures that are approved, but only approved in moderation, which is what most of them are, where they have a time and a context and an amount. But there are those prophets who, about those, even those pleasures, the approved pleasures, who are preachers of not of moderation, but of excess. And if there aren't preachers, in the conventional sense, there are prophets, at least in both senses, that will preach to you from your cathode tube. Preach to you excess, more and more, more material things, more food, more drink, and so on and so forth, into more and more excess. Peter's point in his day is, they count it a pleasure, a hedon, to revel in the daytime. What he's really referring to there is the law of diminishing returns. You see, we have in the world back in the first century and today, we have, as it were, this giant bully pulpit preaching pleasure, 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 more, more, more. But the fact of the matter is, given the nature of human beings and given the nature of the world around us, those pleasures are never enough. There is this insatiable desire always for more. And so what at one point satisfied, at the next point no longer does, meaning that you need more. Now you see this clearly with drug addiction, alcohol addiction, pornography addiction. I don't know that addiction is the right word for any of those things, but be that as it may, you know what I'm talking about. Habits, habitual use of drugs, alcohol, pornography. The law of diminishing returns sets in, as it does with food, as it does with nearly everything. The same thrill, the same excitement, the same pleasure requires more and more. And so Peter's point is, look, these are people who revel even in the daytime, which even in the ancient world was just thought to be beyond the pale. When you are going to go out reveling about, you do it at nighttime under the guise of darkness, hidden by darkness. To revel in the daytime was strongly disapproved even by ancient pagans. And he is saying now, these false prophets who are appearing in the context of the church, that they revel even in the daytime. They've gone beyond what was acceptable behavior, even amongst unbelieving pagans. Well, why would they revel in the daytime? Because nighttime wasn't enough. The law of diminishing returns. They couldn't satisfy their lust in the daytime. So they had to begin at night. I remember living in a fraternity and hearing, yes, our fraternity had a beer machine, 25-cent bottles of beer. And I remember hearing the bottles clinging at 8 o'clock in the morning, reveling in the daytime, so unable to satisfy the desire for pleasure that it had to move from that hidden place of the night to the daylight hours as well. That's how far beyond the pale, beyond the norm, beyond standards, these false prophets are going to take you if you are going to follow them. If you go down that road of pleasure, you are setting yourself up for bondage. If that's what you're living for. Again, we're not talking about legitimate pleasures in legitimate quantities. We're talking about pleasure as an idol, pleasure as a philosophy, pleasure as a god. You go down that road, you are guaranteeing a life of bondage because you will never find satisfaction. Why? Because material things don't satisfy us. They can't. They won't. They weren't designed to. They only scratch the surface. They're superficial. They're external. They only last for a short period of time, for a season. They then create a craving that calls out to be desired. So you go back and you go back for more and more. Why? Because we weren't made to be satisfied by those things. They are only signposts pointing us to God Himself. In Him we find rest for our souls, Jesus said. It's those who hunger and thirst, not after wine and drug and whatever, but hunger and thirst after righteousness. They're the ones that are satisfied. They're the ones that are fulfilled. They're the ones who are feeding upon the bread of life and drinking the living water that Jesus says that he gives. They're the ones whose thirst is quenched and whose appetite is satisfied. No, he says they count it as pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes. They are a disgrace to the church. Back in verse 2, we are maligned because of these false prophets and the progress they make in the congregation, reveling in their deceptions. That is, they are proud of their hypocrisy and their two-facedness, and proud of how they are able to deceive, boasting about their skill, as it were, as they carouse with you, as they feast with you. In the ESV and NIV, this is likely to be a reference to the agape feasts of the early church, and these false prophets and their followers are still within the life of the church, deceiving as they carouse even at the feasts that were celebrated in connection with the Lord's Supper. Background on that, 1 Corinthians 11, 17 through 23. They're out of control. Continuing verse 14, having eyes full of adultery, eyes for nothing but adultery, viewing every female with lust, evaluating the opposite sex on their potential to provide satisfaction for self. Eyes full of adultery, they never cease from sin. You see what I mean? They're in bondage. They're restless. They're grasping. They're never satisfied. Don't follow these false prophets. Don't go down that road. But they have their victims, the enticing, unstable souls, unsteady souls in the English Standard. They're not firmly planted. It's interesting metaphors he's using here. The enticing is a word that we use of baiting fish. The unstable would be used of a tree being planted and not being firmly planted. Trained in greed. Now he uses an athletic metaphor. They are experts in their sin. They plan, they scheme, they plot, they devise. They commit time and energy and money. They work very hard at this pursuit of pleasure. Again, our puppies will run around in a circle until they absolutely drop. I'm afraid they're going to have heart failure. I think they would run themselves right to death. They have no sense. This is what he's saying. I think these people are destroying themselves. They are trained in greed. They work so hard at pursuing their lusts. They are accursed children. Miserable wretches. Keep that in mind when you think of all the glamour of Hollywood and of all of the pleasures that Hollywood claims that are to be found in wealth and immoral behavior. Peter says they're miserable. A curse. They're like Balaam, he says. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. He was in name religious, but actually it was just a matter of personal gain for him. Numbers 22 through 24. He received a rebuke for his own transgressions, for a dumb donkey speaking with a voice of a man restrained the madness of the prophet. That's what it came to. That's what you will come to. You'll get to the point where you have become so irrational and so animalistic. If you follow the logic of hedonism, of the pursuit of pleasure, you will come to the point where you are subject to the instruction of a donkey. You will be humiliated to that point. You will have become lower than the animals, not just like the animals, but beneath them in dignity, requiring instruction from them. That's a far country from the promised land promised by the prophets of pleasure. Jesus said, you will know them by their fruit. What fruit do we see in the false prophets? We find arrogance, pride, going beyond scripture, beyond reason, beyond sensible and biblical boundaries. And we find lust. In the name of freedom, we find lust and the indulgence of lust and avarice and greed. And things never change. You know, you wish it weren't so, but the church world is rife with scandal today. Because this is not ancient history. It never is, brethren. This is not ancient history. These false prophets are all out there today. All dressed up in nice robes. Some of them in Hawaiian shirts. Some of them in robes. But they're out there. Promising you freedom. As Peter goes on to say. But delivering bondage. Jesus said, you'll know the truth. And the truth will set you what? Free. You want freedom, you have to come to Jesus. You want to know real liberty, real freedom, and fullness, and satisfaction. You have to come to Jesus. And partake of the bread of life. And drink the living water as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that we would not be fooled, deceived by the false prophets outside as well as inside the church. Oh, that we would be wise and discerning. And not depart from the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. In Jesus' name, amen.